Well, I ask your prayers this week. I have to leave on a trip. I'm going to have to leave right after preaching for the airport. And I would appreciate your prayers. There's an opportunity that came available. And because I felt that taking the opportunity might open doors for our young people and for our young leaders, felt that I would take that. And so some of the youth here will know they go to YC every year. And one of the speakers there is a good friend of mine and leads an organization called Soul Survivor. And I've worked with them for many years. A number of you have worked with them even here locally. And they've approached me asking if our church would be a bit of a Canadian base for them. And have asked me to go there and just speak with them and discuss that a bit further. And they have just had some beautiful strengths in some areas, worship leaders. There was out of that context that Matt Redman came out from being a young kid who didn't even know how to play guitar to just, and they just nurtured that young guy. And Tim Hughes was the next worship leader. And so these guys, they just started in their youth group and ended up becoming internationally known worship leaders. So one of the things I will be advocating and asking for is to send some of our worship leaders to come alongside and spend some time. And of course, youth ministry has been an area where they have excelled. From a church, a local church, they're very local church conscious as an organization. They planted a church in an area of London called Watford. I've been there. And then out of that have come these outreaches, which started small and grew larger and larger. And now part of you try to explain what you'd see if you go there. They have to virtually construct a town out of tents because there's 10,000 youth that go for every week. And so there wouldn't be a place that would be enough to accommodate them. So they have the largest tent in Europe that fits 10,000 people. And they run numbers of these. Now they've just spread from the southern to the north one. So I'm not even sure how many weeks of summer they run these with 10,000 each week. And they're very outreach minded. So of those 10,000 youth that come, there's 1,000 kids that come to the Lord every week. And they come with a youth group. So the youth groups tend to come annually. And so they're very caught up into the whole spirit of it. And they love to reach people. So they bring kids come to the Lord, and they go home and become part of that youth group. And they run a form of ministry which is just lovely. It's really well done. And so I've asked them whether we could send some of our youth coming up, and some of your children are just coming into youth age, and whether we could send some to work behind the scenes and help run the place and learn there. Some of our worship leaders, I'm speaking to them about James in a couple days and about Marianne. And so it just feels like going there in person may have the chance of doing that better than a phone call. So just pray for me. After I'm done that, I'm going to go up to Scotland. We have a family that's sent out from our church that live in Scotland, minister there, youth outreach. That's Drew and Margie Kuzma and their children. So I'll go up there and see them as a representative of our church and encourage them and convey our love to them. And so we'll be gone for 10 days. Please pray for me and especially for my family. That's the really hard thing for me these days is after before coming here 18 years traveling, it's like I don't need to, I've traveled lots, but now to have to leave and leave my family is certainly pulls on my heartstrings. So please pray for them and keep them before you. Just before we turn to the scriptures, just want to introduce a friend, friends that are here. It's Scott and Margaret Williams. Maybe I'll get you, just so people know who you are, just to stand briefly. I promise not to make a fuss of them. Yeah. They're very, very close friends. Scott is the senior pastor of another church in the town called The Gate. And he is just entering into a very, very well-deserved sabbatical, which is will last about five and a half months. And he very sensibly asked if he could have it in some other church, because to have it there would mean that you're virtually on duty there, on call. And just out of our friendship, and he knows, he was speaking at our young adults conference. There's quite a close tie there. He'll be spending that here. So I just want you to know who they are while they're on sabbatical, to feel like we could sow into that and feel like we could pray for them. Smith Wigglesworth is kind of one of my heroes. And he said one of his goals was to leave people a little better than he found them. Isn't that a great goal? Just even if it was for an evening, I'll leave people better than I found them. If it was a handshake, leave them better than you found them. And wouldn't it be great if we could send them back in 5.5 months and they felt more refreshed than when they came? And so I want to communicate this to you today because Lethbridge isn't that big of a place. And so you know what it's like. Before long, otherwise rumors would get going. Did you hear that the senior pastor of the gate is now absconded? And you know what people are going to say. And so sometimes where there's a lack of good, clear communication, people fill in the blanks with their own stuff. So I just want you to say it's a sabbatical. We are extremely honored to have them here. We will not be putting demands on them so that it is a time of rest. But on our part, to pray for them and encourage them and appreciate them as a gift to our city. And we will do all that we can do in that regards. That wasn't over the top, Scott. Thanks. Okay. I'd like to turn our attention to, you guessed it, the Gospel of John. I love this Gospel. Absolutely. When I was living in Scotland, I spent 2.5 years kind of daily meditating on it. Now that I've returned to it, it makes me feel like, did I ever read this? Do I know anything about this gospel? Just the depths, and heights, and the beauties, the vision of Jesus there. It's just so well worth spending time in. We didn't coordinate this, but Scott has actually been preaching through the Gospel of John at the gate too. That's interesting. I'd like to take a reading from chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. I don't do this every Sunday, but I'm wondering for this Sunday, if I could get you to stand for the public reading of the scriptures. Maybe it's because we have a shorter reading, I could afford to do it today. And let's just drink in the beauty of God's word. Ask that his spirit would be strongly on us as we do so. In fact, why don't we say it out loud together, okay? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So Father, right now we gather as a church family. And we ask you to open the heavens and pour forth your spirit and reveal to our hearts Jesus, as you did in days gone by. The reason we're here this morning is because at some point in time, Jesus became significant to us. He was revealed in measure to our hearts. So we ask this morning for a greater measure of revealing him to our hearts and minds and wills. Come, Lord. We know that it is our Father's good pleasure to reveal the Son to us and to reveal him in us. Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Thank you. I Well, up to this point in time, we've spent most of our time in the first 14 verses of this gospel, where John has been speaking about Jesus, but not by that name. There's no doubt that he's speaking about Jesus, but he has been calling him in English, the Word, in Greek, the Logos. And when he speaks about him by that name, there are certain things about Jesus that he wishes to convey, which is true of all the names of God. They convey different parts of God's nature and parts of his being, his essence. The names act like windows to see him or an aspect of him sometimes more clearly. So he wants us to see some things about Jesus through this name. So through the name of the Logos, he wants to convey something about Jesus' pre-existence. He wants to convey something about Jesus' role in creation. He wants to convey something about Jesus' co-divinity with the Father, and maybe some other truths that are wrapped up in that. Probably also the role that the Son has in revealing the Father. He's the Word, God's best and final word about himself, his highest and greatest self-revelation, his way of speaking about himself comes no better or higher than in the form of his Son. But now as we go into the second half of the 14th verse, John wants to introduce a different name of Jesus. In some of the translations, it's there explicitly. In some of the translations, depending on which manuscripts they spring from, it's there implicitly, but it is there one way or another. And that name of Jesus is about to become much more prominent in the Gospel of John than Logos. So that the thought of Jesus being the Logos is fairly much mostly confined to the prologue. But this name is going to eclipse that of the Logos. And the name here is Jesus Christ, Son of God, or the only, or the one and only Son of God. And so what we want to ask is, when John refers to Jesus as the Son of God, and here it is, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, the only Son. When he speaks about Jesus as being the Son, the only Son, the Son of God, what does he mean by that? What does he wish to convey? When Jesus speaks about himself as being the Son of God, what is it that he's wanting us to see? What does he want to say about himself in using that title? And when we speak about Jesus being the Son of God, what are we hoping to convey by that? Well, in contemporary English, what do we mean? So when we refer to someone as a son, or more personally, someone as being our son, what do we mean by that? And are there any similarities? Well, in contemporary English, when we identify someone as being a son, almost entirely we mean they're a male offspring. So we mean that it's a boy in a family, and the boy is in that family either by reproduction or by adoption. But nevertheless, that's almost exclusively what we mean. And that's not what we mean when we apply the word son to Jesus, okay? So he's not offspring in that sense. There's not a time when he was not. He is not a created being. So what do we mean that? Well, also in contemporary English, I think there's probably another way in which we use the word son. And that's when we would say to someone, well, there's no doubt he's your son. Or sometimes my wife would say to me, particularly when Callum is being naughty, well, he's your son, okay? So we tend to use it when we would see in a boy that they're acting out a similarity of personality with the father. So it's not just him being naughty, but if we saw that there was personality traits or a sharing of character traits, someone may say, well, there's no doubt he's your son. So they might not just say that in irony or in teasing. They may say that, really, look at, he's got the same personality. There's some of the character that we see in the Father, we see in the Son. And at least in that, we're getting closer to what we mean. when we refer to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So let's take a look at this text and ask, what does John mean? And what did Jesus mean when he used these words? So first of all, John does not only call Jesus the Son, he calls him the only Son, or as under other translations put it, the one and only Son. Now, in English, there's a phrase, one and only, but in the Greek, that's one single word, and it means, that's quite well translated. It means that, it means unique. He's a unique Son. In other words, there's no one else that is like him in that way. Or I like this other way of putting that Greek word, he's a one-of-a-kind Son. So when it comes to sonship of this kind, what it means to be the Son of God, he is the only one that has ever been the Son of God. He's the only one that ever will be the Son of God. Through all time and all eternity, he is the only Son. Now in time, we're going to have to wrestle with the fact that God has called us sons and God has called us daughters, and how do we reconcile that? And that's part of the mystery of this whole thing. It's that because he's the only Son, he has worked on our behalf in order to give us something that we did not have by nature and would never have had otherwise. But if we don't understand, first of all, it's his to give. He's the only one that has it. He is the only Son of his Father. And I love that. He is the only one by nature to possess sonship. By nature, I mean he didn't have to come by it. He did not have to strive for it. He did not have to hope for it. He did not have to pray for it. He did not have to arrive at it. He did not have to achieve it. He did not even have to be given it or have it bestowed upon him, because he has it eternally by nature. He is the, and he's the only one to have that. He is the only Son of God. This identity of his, he is in a class or a category all of one. So that's the first thing that we, that John wants to say about Jesus' sonship, and that is very important to me. When I was at university, and it would have been the hobby of many people to try to tear down the faith of Christians, I was, there's no doubt, confronted with questions that I didn't have the answers to. But I was eventually okay with that on two accounts. Number one, I don't need to have the answers to everybody's questions. I'm not a walking Encyclopedia Britannica. All right? A medical doctor still qualifies as a medical doctor, but he'd be fooling himself if he thought he has to understand everything about the human body in order to qualify as a doctor. I do not have to answer everybody's questions. There's a few things I do know. And there's a whole lot of things I don't know, and I lean on the few things I do know. And so to be a Christian. So first of all, that took some pressure off. I don't need to have the answers to everybody's questions. I'm just learning like the rest of them. But the second thing that helped me much more than that is, regardless of the questions I couldn't answer, there is one thing that I did know. If I was a betting man, I'd take all my chips and put them on this one square, and that is the incomparableness of Jesus. That as far as my understanding of human history and world religions, I have never found anyone like Jesus. I don't believe that I ever will find anyone like Jesus. He is the unique Son of God. He is one of a kind. He is the one and only, and he is incomparable, without comparison. And so whatever questions I can't answer, that's one thing that no skepticism or question is going to move me off of, is my love for him. So questions will come and go. But this idea of him being incomparable, this idea of him being one of a kind, of him being unique, that's something that the strongest skeptic was not able to steal from me. Number two in this thing, what else do we mean? What did Jesus mean? What did John mean in calling Jesus the Son of God? And the second thing we mean by that is that he is the only one who knows the Father truly, directly, and perfectly. Look down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God. So remember, we talked a little bit about that last week, and Moses asking to see the glory of God, and God covering him, and said, I'm going to pass by you. You'll be able to see my back, but not my face. In other words, there were limitations, even on how much Moses was allowed to see God. But when it comes to Jesus, there is no such limitations. No one has seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, speaking of Jesus, he has seen God, and that's his authority to proclaim him, to make him known, to reveal God. He can reveal God because he has perfect, truest, the most direct, perfect, first-hand knowledge of God. Therefore, he alone can make him known. That's why we're studying the scriptures. You want to understand about God? Ask Jesus. Consult Jesus. Look into the life, the teaching of Jesus Christ. Number three, I'm moving through a couple of these quickly because there's one or two that I really want to strongly emphasize. When Jesus is called the Son of God, that does not mean that he is less than God or inferior to God. We may think, well, he's not God. He's just the Son of God. That is not what John means when he uses the word. When John uses the word, being the Son of God means to be identical with God. So look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Now look at this next phrase. The only God who is at the Father's side. Now who's that? So it's not talking about the Father. It's talking about the Son. Some translations actually put the word Son right in there. You'll know, you may notice them, or at least you'll notice that down in the footnotes of your Bible, you'll notice a little letter or number and the footnotes, and it'll say, some manuscripts say, and it puts the Son right in there. So that's where I say, whether implicitly or explicitly, the Son is there. So he's at the Father's side, but look at what it calls him, the only God. This is one of the strongest verses in the whole of the New Testament to the divinity of Jesus Christ. And to me, that makes a considerable difference. Because when I come to him in prayer, it matters all the world to me who I'm coming to. So who do you come to in prayer? Well, someone who touched my heart. Well, what's the status of that person? Lots of people touch my heart. I don't worship them. Well, he's very dear and a close friend. I got lots of close friends, and I don't worship them. So who is Jesus Christ to you when you come to him, when you worship, when you pray? Who is he to you? Because all the worship in the world is hanging on that question. Faith is hanging on that question. I need to know when I pray, can he deliver? Is he listening? Is he able to do this? Is he interested? And it all depends who he is. I got lots of dear friends. I don't pray to them. I got lots of people that have touched my life in lots of ways. I do not pray to them. But if he's the only God who is distinct from the Father, but who is at the Father's side, now we understand why prayer and worship and adoration from our heart ascend to him daily. Number four. When Jesus is called the Son of God, what does that mean? It means that he is in a perfect and intimate relationship with the Father. The phrase there, at the Father's side, it's passable, but I think in no way conveys the depth of what John intended here. Other translations say this, who is in the bosom of the Father. Now you're touching on something. He is in the bosom of the Father. One scholar describes that phrase like this. To be in the bosom of someone means to be in his embrace. To be cherished by him as an object of intimate care and dearest affection. Or as we say in English, to be a bosom friend. Now that's not contemporary English, it's older English, but it is in our English. Anybody watch Anne of Green Gables? Come on, guys, dress up. I know the girls want to say, yes, I like Anne of Green Gables. It's a great show. Her bosom pal, her bosom friend. So here's John describing the relationship that the Son of God has with the Father. And he says he's in the bosom of the Father. They don't just have this state of existence, this impersonal state, being out there somewhere. But there's dearest affection between the two. The Son is in the bosom of the Father. When I'm at dinner table, Callum usually sits on this side of the table, and myself and the family around it. And it's not infrequent for Callum to say, "Papa, move your chair closer." Okay. I'll move his a little closer to me. And move it closer, Papa. Until I eventually move it so close that our elbows are touching. And he's like, "Papa, I want to be closer." I'm like, "Closer? If I was any closer, look at, we'd be like interlocking elbows." And really what he's never happy until he's sitting on my lap. And so if he had his way, every meal he'd sit right there. Because that's his goal. It's like he can't get close enough until he's in my bosom. That's what the word would literally mean. Another way we could say is on my lap. And I don't say yes to that because I know at 3 years of age I will completely wear his meal. But I do a lot of times. Because I feel like I'm learning about sonship. He cannot be away from his dad. He just, that close just doesn't seem close enough. Until he's just sitting right there in my bosom. Sometimes he'll crawl right into my sweater. You know, if I'm wearing a baggy sweater, he just wants to, because he wants to be close to my heart. So John uses the language of that deep familial tie and affection to speak. He said that's the kind of relationship that Jesus had for all of eternity with the Father. He was in his bosom. That may cast light on something else, that at the Last Supper, one of the disciples was said to likewise recline on Jesus' bosom. Which disciple was that? It was John. In other words, here's an apostle who had a revelation of how close the Son is with the Father. So close, he's in his bosom. Furthermore, he had a revelation that the reason Christ was to come was not only to communicate the beauty of this relationship, but to make it possible for him to be in the bosom. And so here's one of the apostles who said, "Yes, if Jesus can be in the bosom of the Father, I can be in the bosom of Jesus." That place of dearest affection, of closeness and intimacy is available to me in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. And he was one that took him up on it. I'm sure all the disciples were satisfied with the level of closeness, but not John. He's like my son until I'm like right on that guy, right there in the bosom, my heart against his chest. I will not be happy. And that's why he is called John the Beloved. John the Beloved. And do you know likewise that that spot is available to you? Jesus communicated that to all his disciples, but one said yes to it. They're all close and they all love Jesus, but one got the idea that he could be so close, he could be in his bosom. Do you know that this the same offer is for you? That's how close you can be. That's the place that's reserved for you. This place of unparalleled affection and favor. And there's only so many people, though, that'll say yes to that. okay, I'm coming, Lord. I'm coming to that place. I want to be in that place. And John was one of those people. As we continue to make our way through the Gospel of John, there is not just one revelation that emerges. There's going to be two, and they are more closely tied together than we might realize. That my prayer for you is that you would have a revelation of how great and real and true the Father's love is for you. But that is not the only revelation in John. The other revelation is the kind of love you were called to give Him. The kind of affection that you are called to reciprocate with. And so only verses on, we see both of those themes interlocked, interwoven in the baptism of Jesus. Remember, we spent months on the baptism of Jesus. And at the baptism of Jesus, you see a picture of perfectly fatherly love, perfect fatherly love, and the perfect love of a son. So there's the Father looking down on the Son. This is my boy. He wants everybody to know, this is my beloved Son. The heavens open, which means favor. The Spirit descends upon Him. He's prophesying over Him. I mean, a picture of unparalleled fatherly love. And there is something true in our hearts that says, I'd like that over me. And it is offered to you. But there's another part to the baptism. It's not just a picture of this amazing Father. It's in a picture of an amazing Son. Who's there in the waters, which for everybody else is a baptism of repentance, except that He has nothing to repent of. But it's the waters of consecration. It's the waters of sacrifice. It's the waters of surrender. He lays back into the Father's will. It was said of Him, to do your will is my pleasure. He loved His Father's will. Here's a boy who's crazy about his dad. And there's something in us, because the society we live in, which is completely self-absorbed. We want the one and we don't want to give the other. And we wonder why our relationship with God seems short-circuited. You ever try to be friends with someone that doesn't want to be friends with you? You ever been with someone that you just poured out love in and it's never reciprocated? We all raise both hands. If you don't know that experience, you've not loved very deeply. You should have experiences like that in life. Well, what does it feel like for a father that's just always saying this and always wanting to offer this? So we don't want a father that's sterile, formalized, unaffectionate, cold, over-authoritarian. Any other words you'd like to put in there? Whatever it was from your fathering experience that you least enjoyed, put that word in there. Because that's what you project onto Him. So we don't want a father that's like that, and yet we'll be sons and daughters that are sterile and cold and unaffectionate and withdrawn, emotionally withdrawn. And we'll be all the things to Him that we don't want Him to be to us. That in John there's a revelation of what it means to be a son or daughter. Jesus is walking this out so that we can go, oh, that's what it's meant. That's what I'm called to. That's what the Holy Spirit works daily in your life. Romans 8, the Spirit of sonship. He's at work in your life, the Holy Spirit, to teach you and lead you into the fullness of what it really means to be a child of God. It says the Spirit says within your heart, Abba Father, which is, Abba is not a formalized name for Father. It's an affectionate daddy, Papa. So the Holy Spirit is actually trying to produce that in us. It's just a matter of whether we say yes to it or no to it. So the question is, we know what quality of father is He. I want to know what quality of kid am I. I know He loves me. I want to know, what does my love for Him look like? I can go to try to shake hands with people all day and put my hand on. If they won't put their hand in my hand, we are not going to have much of a relationship. And so we tend to think God's, our relationship with God seems cut short or impersonal and static on his side. If only God would love me more. Here's Jesus, the waters of baptism, just laid back. As I've thought about this, I realize, where's my level of consecration, of given overness? It's not what it should be. And yet it's at the heart of what sonship is about, being a son or daughter of God. What does that look like? It means we don't live independent existences from him. We do not remain emotionally withdrawn. We get baptized back into him and into his will. We have no other plan. The whole world is full of stories of parent-child relationships. Sometimes there's parents who are extremely affectionate toward children, and children who, for whatever reason, even as they get to be adults, can never reciprocate and be affectionate back. There's other stories of parents that are cold and sterile and unaffectionate, and for some reason the children ends up becoming extremely loving and affectionate back. I've had periods of my life where it was true of in the church of spiritual fathers. The one thing I know how to do in life is to be a good spiritual son. I know how to love spiritual fathers and mothers. I know how to dote. I know how to show affection. I know how to show honor. I don't know if it's because of my upbringing or where it comes from, but it is in me. What you see me walking out with Pastor Bill, that is not a show. If you know how deeply I've been tested on those things in past chapters, if you knew some of the chapters of my life in Scotland that happened between me and spiritual fathers, it created me a deep passion to be a good son, regardless of whether I get good fathering or not. Paul says to the Corinthian church, I've opened my heart to you. You have not opened your heart to me. He was a good dad, and there were wayward kids. Sometimes it's the other way around. I've been in that swallow. I've been a good son to fathers that are shut down and do not know how to show affection. But what happens when you get the combination right? In a family? What happens when you get the combination right in church? It's reciprocal. And what happens when you get that combination right between you and God? Well, in the case of Jesus, when he went into the waters of baptism and he laid back into his Father's will, the heavens opened and the Spirit poured out. When he stood as a son, there's something about the Holy Spirit gets poured out on sons. When people stand in their sonship, meaning son or daughter, they stand in that place. There's something that the Holy Spirit finds irresistible. The Spirit will fall on sons and daughters. And when we stand in who we are in that place, something of the Holy Spirit drawn. So again, I'm asking myself the question, not only what kind of love does my Father have for me, I'm asking myself today a question that's a little bit more heart-piercing, and that is, what kind of son am I? I know what his quality of love is. I want to know what my quality of love is. What is your quality of love? What kind of son or daughter are you? Because as we spend time looking in John, this is one of the things we're going to look in Jesus, and we're going to see what true sonship really looks like. And then we're going to ask the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of sonship, to lavishly produce that in us. So what will our love look like? Just like Jesus. So what does his love look like? Well, kind of love that would go to uncomfortable places, that would be sent to uncomfortable places. That's the incarnation. God may not send you geographically to uncomfortable places, but will you go to uncomfortable places? What happens if right now he's wanting to work in your heart in a place that feels uncomfortable to you? A son or daughter, the spirit of sonship says, okay, Father. What about his will? What's your greatest ambition in life? The thing that just thrills you. For Jesus, it was to do his Father's will. That wasn't a matter of obligation. It was a matter of passion. It generated excitement inside of him. It was life here to do my Father's will. So how do you think of your Father's will? And how far would we go to fulfill our Father's will? Let me tell you how far he went. The ultimate expression of sonship. It wasn't just, yeah, I'm doing this for you guys. It was like, I'm doing this for you. This was the ultimate expression of sonship. It was the Son of God. Remember? That's what the Roman centurion said at the base of the cross. This is none less than the Son of God. He didn't say this is a heroic man. This is a self-sacrificing individual. He saw sonship. So what was the moment when Jesus most radically demonstrated his love for the Father? The cross, we call it the Passion. When he was most passionately in love with the Father, or demonstrated that love for the Father, was the moment in which it cost him everything. And there's a shift we have to make as a spiritual community from not just, I want to be loved by the Heavenly Father, but to holding two things and saying, I want to have a revelation of my Father's love. I want to be loved like I've never loved before. And I want to love like I've never loved before. And if those two things are not held in tension and held together, we'll just be a very, very self-gratifying community. You find something of the Father's love grieved. Something of his presence grieved. Because that's not relationship. We talked last week about the Old Testament. It was consecrated to God, and then God filled it. At the baptism, Jesus was consecrated to God, and the Holy Spirit came. So what are our levels of consecration like? Set apartness, given overness, responsiveness to his will. To consecrate ourselves as a family so we exist for him. To consecrate our life personally, we exist for you, Father. To consecrate ourselves as a community, we exist for you to do thy will. That's why Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only speak the words that my Father give. He's so set apart to him. Belonging to him. Given overness. Because that's what sonship looks like. We have a community that loves the Father's love and doesn't love back. Again, we'll be a very self-centered community. If we don't have any of the Father's love and it's only giving one way, we'll have a very work-centered community. But if you have both, we'll just daily just keep being loved by the Father, doing His will, pouring it out, being great sons and daughters. Great sons and daughters who know how to bring pleasure. Whether you're a parent or a grandchild or you just have friends of another family that are friends. Have you ever seen a child that just knows how to, they just know how to love deeply, and they'll crawl up on your lap and they'll stroke your face and they'll just say something, just a few words, just the way they look at you. Doesn't make you just feel invincible. Or they'll draw you a little picture. I've got them lined up in my office. I can't throw them away. It's just children who just seem to know how to give such pure affection that it does something to you. That's what I want to be like to Him. That's what I want to make Him feel like. Yes, I want to be doused with His love. Yes, I want all that. But I want to make Him feel like that. Would you join me in prayer? If you're new to our church, we love praying. We do altar calls also, but this time of prayer is a form of altar where we wrestle a bit with God. But today, is one of those days I'm going to make an altar call. There's something about Jesus was stepping out in front of the crowd for His baptism. Because remember, He had been quite anonymous till that point, His first 30 years of His life, and He was coming out in public. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. I find that as this last week, as I've been saying, Lord, I'm not as consecrated to You as I think I am. And I've been praying along these lines. I actually feel today an increase of My Father's presence with me. It was only after the baptism that Jesus said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon you. Not that the Spirit wasn't with Him before, but stuff happened there at that time of consecration. Consecration is not something you do once in life. It's a decision that has to be regularly made, because the current of the world will always take you from that place. The current of busyness, the currents of forces at work in our world, within and without. Number one, in your own words right now, would you pray? And it's okay, ask God for, you want to know Him as Father? Revelation. Not just a mild understanding, a revelation in these next months. A revelation to your heart of His affectionate fatherly care for you. That He is so big, you are the center of His universe. And so is the person next to you. And it takes a revelation. Father. We call you Father, but in our daily life, we don't tend to live like your Father. We don't tend to crawl up into your lap, into your bosom, and enjoy your deep affection. But we want to. There's only one Son to ever possess that. But He has come to make that place at the Father's side available to us as adopted kids. When you have your family dinner, the children born by natural means don't sit at the table and adopted children sit at the floor. They all sit around the family table. They get the same privileges. Only an unhealthy family would do otherwise. So the place in the Father's bosom, there's only one to possess it by nature, but he wants you to enjoy it by adoption. Lord, we just say yes. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Minister revelation. Let the Spirit of revelation rest on us like a cloud. That we would be caught up into revelation, caught up into our Father's love. It would be so deeply embedded, impressed, stamped into us. We could not lose it. And we will sit under a rain of these truths. We will be let it rain on us until we're saturated, convinced. Persuaded. Some of you need to go home, write on your fridge, God is my Father, and I am the center of His universe. His eye is on me. Because of Jesus, I can crawl up into His bosom and drink in His deep affection. I can lay down whatever misconceptions I have of what a father should be, whatever pains I have because of my own earthly father. I do not have to transpose them onto Him. The second matter we want to pray over. Make us sons and daughters who love the Father. Like Jesus. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I just want to know, what kind of child am I going to be? So we just say yes to you, Holy Spirit. You do not ask us to change, to transform ourselves. You ask us to yield to the Spirit who lives within us, the Spirit of sonship. Holy Spirit, I want to love Him. I want to crawl up into His bosom, stroke His face, draw Him pictures, and say kind things, and make Him feel like a father. Some of us, in order to do this, we're going to have some repentance to do. That's one part of why the Bible says, honor your father and mother. Even if they're not honorable, you keep a right relationship there. Some of you are going to need to go home and phone a mom and dad today. You're going to have to write a letter. You're going to think, I can't do it this week. I'm going to have to work through a few issues. Okay, well then do it next week. The reason the Lord guards that is because it can limit. We find that we are in a limited position with Him. Some of us can't do that. Our fathers aren't alive or wish no contact with us. But there's something in prayer we can do. Say, Lord, I bless. And I honor Him not because He was honorable. I honor Him because it would please You. And because I want to be on a road to honoring You, to loving You. We go to the waters of baptism and we lay back into those waters of our Father's will. We consecrate. We lay back into His hand. We give ourselves over. We allow ourselves just to be immersed in His plan and in His will. And we have no other concerns. And then we ask, how does His will bear upon our work? How does His will bear upon our family? His will. My pleasure, O Lord, is to do Thy will. We are preoccupied with our own wills, and we like God's will when it intersects with our will or when it advances our will. That's not sonship. That's friends with privileges. But it's not sonship. In the world, they would call that casual sex. Once in a while, for mutual benefit, no commitment. That's not Jesus. We love His will above our own will. We love His will. Our will is to do His will. We love it because it's good. If you feel there's just a decision of consecration that would be important to you today, you just feel it would propel you, your relationship with God, then can I just ask you just to come and just come to the front. You want to stand or kneel. You can face the front. You can face the pews. You can kneel where you're at. And then the prayer team, instead of just standing, they'll just come along and pray for you behind. But there's just a Jesus moment where he did that. And he wasn't in sin. He just consecrated himself. Offered his future to the Father. And your, whether you do it at the front or you see, it doesn't matter, but if you do not do that or have not done that, there will always be a ceiling on your relationship with God. Even now, you know you're dissatisfied with your relationship with God, and you cannot put your finger on why. For me, I think it's because in my head, I was more consecrated than I think that I really was. I've not drifted. Oh, yes, I have. As soon as he asks me to do something I don't want to do, all he has to do is punch a few buttons, and you'll find out. Deepen that place. So if that's you, just come and come forward now. Afterwards, once people have come up, prayer team, maybe you just come up gently behind people instead of at the front of them. Just support their decision.